All right. We're in Matthew 6, as you heard. Turn there. "34 wins, 33 losses, and 8 ties. That glowing record was the fruit of my entire high school varsity soccer campaign. 34 wins, 33 losses, and 8 ties. We committed ourselves to week-long summer camps and grueling two-day practices, hours of training in the weight room and on the field, and yet the secret of our average middle-of-the-pack finishes every year was the right for us to bow our knees before the game started and to pray very quickly, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.' We said it so fast, and then we were ready to go out on the field every week. 75 games, 75 times we prayed that prayer, and yet mediocre success. 34 wins, 33 losses, and 8 ties. Didn't amount to much. While our pregame mantras didn't produce the results that we would have liked to have seen, it did create a familiarity with what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And whether you used this prayer in sports, like I did, or you grew up Catholic and you recited the Our Father, as it's called, over and over again, or you've just passed it in your reading plan and you weren't quite sure how to use it, and so you added it to your list of prayers, I believe our familiarity with the Lord's Prayer has unfortunately led us to misuse or completely set aside what was meant to be central to our lives as kingdom citizens. See, at the center of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, his manifesto to kingdom citizens, his instructions and the way that his disciples are to see the world and to be in the world that results in flourishing, both in this life and the life to come. At the heart of all that, he gives us, his disciples, not a mantra that's meant to be blindly recited or a good luck charm that we're to just tag on to our hopes and dreams. It's not a prayer request or even a suggestion of how to pray. No, at the center of Jesus' sermon for his disciples is a command for his followers to pray like this, knowing that when his people, when his kingdom citizens align themselves with this prayer, kingdoms will be toppled, the world will be turned upside down, and a revolution will happen, both in our hearts and in the world. So Jesus calls us to pray like this. We've seen so far in Matthew 6, in this section, how Jesus cares how we pray, right? When we pray, our prayer is not meant to be a show, a performance for others to heap up praise for ourselves, as the hypocrites do. Nor is prayer meant to be this way that we use a lot of words, long-winded prayers, and going on babbling like the pagans to manipulate God. No, it's not meant to be like that. We are to come as needy children to our Heavenly Father who loves us and who has adopted us. We're supposed to come in this relationship of trust with our Father through Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, and resurrection secured our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And so because of our adoption, we are to come boldly before his throne, expecting in faith that our Father in heaven, our Father, intimacy in heaven, all majesty, that he hears our prayers and delights to meet our needs. So we've seen that Jesus is concerned with how we pray. Our posture should be childlike before him, as we discussed last week. But we also see today that Jesus wants to teach you how to pray and what to pray. He's shown us how to pray. He wants to show us what to pray. He says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. He's instructing us on what to pray. At that time, rabbis would teach their disciples how to pray. We see that in Luke 11, the disciples come up to Jesus and say, hey, we heard that John's disciples have been taught to pray by John the Baptist. Would you teach us to pray, Lord? This is a common thing. And like everything else in life, we need to be taught how to pray. We think it'd be normal, but we need to learn. As God's people, we need to learn how to pray. And so Jesus teaches us. My son Levi, he's learning to speak, and he babbles a lot, and he calls my wife Dada. He calls her Dada. And, you know, when we say, where's Mama? He'll point to Mama, but he says, Dada, that's Dada. And I don't think he's going to amount to much in life if he doesn't figure that out. I'm concerned. You guys can pray for him. But we know what he means. We know what he means. And Job responds when he says Dada. But what we're teaching him along the way, we're repeating the right words so that he understands that this is his Mama, and I'm actually his Dada. And so you think about the Lord teaching us. The Lord is patient. He's patient. That's like we're patient with Levi. So I just say, don't be discouraged. As we're going through this series on prayer, don't be discouraged if you feel like prayer is a struggle, prayer is really hard. Last week, we talked about a lot of obstacles that we have to prayer. It's okay. The Lord is desiring to instruct us. He wants to teach us how to pray, how to commune with God. Most of us, were never taught how to pray. We just mimic other people. We try to figure it out on our own, but he wants to teach us, and he's patient with the process. So one encouragement for you all is just ask the Lord to teach you to pray. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's sealed your hearts. Ask him, Lord, teach me to pray. Grow me in prayer. He loves to honor that. But Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. We saw last week that we have a lot of problems with prayer. We think we need to perform for God, clean ourselves up. We think we need to manipulate him to get him to do what we want. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't even realize our needs, even though our Father knows them. And then we think that God doesn't care about us, and so we don't pray. And so there's a lot of obstacles, a lot of hindrances and problems that we have with prayer. And I think another problem that's addressed in this is that we don't know what to pray. We often don't know what to pray. When a crisis comes up or there's some immediate need, like right in your face, that's obvious. I should pray about that thing. But apart from that, we often don't know what to pray. And so we either don't pray or we just pray for a minute and then our mind wanders and we move on with our day. We don't know what to pray. So here Jesus says, pray then like this. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding us to pray a certain way. He's not giving us a suggestion. And then he gives us a pattern for this prayer. He says, pray then like this. Pray in this manner. So he wants to help us out with this problem of not knowing what to pray. I've been learning to golf. It's something I'm picking up in this season, and I've been enjoying, and I'm slowly improving. I lose a lot of golf balls. But I took a lesson recently from a guy who was left-handed, and I'm a right-handed golfer, and so it was really helpful because when I'm you know swinging this way, he's facing me this way, left-handed, and I'm able to actually just mimic his swing. He was a little shorter than me, so he's down lower, but I'm just able to watch him and mimic his swing and imitate what he was doing. So imagine, I golf with Corey a lot, so imagine if the next time I went out with Corey on the golf course, and he see me play, and he's seen how bad I am. So imagine he sees me, and rather than being my normal left-handed approach on the tee box, I come up and I bend down low because that guy was short, and then I try to golf left-handed. I'm just like looking all wonky like that. He'd think that'd be crazy, right? And I said, well, I went to golf lessons, and he told me to swing it like this. So I'm trying to swing like this. I'm trying to do what he said. That'd be ridiculous, right? He was trying to show me that in the manner that he is swinging. As a short left-handed person, I should do the same thing as a tall right-handed person, not to do everything exactly as he was doing. Or on the flip side, imagine I go back for golf instructions, and the teacher, he wants to see my improvement, and so he says, show me your swing, what you've been working on. And so I get a baseball bat out, and I pick the ball up, throw it up in the air, and just crush it. He says, what are you doing? Well, the point is for me to get the ball all the way down there, and I figured out a much easier way to do it, a lot more effective. So I take his instructions and just throw them out the window. In both those scenarios, I'm not doing what was intended. The golf instructor never intended me to do exactly what he was doing, and he definitely didn't intend me just to take his advice and throw it out the window and start using a baseball bat. No, he wanted me in the same manner that he was, in the same way that he would swing. He wanted me to imitate him. And that's what our Lord is getting at here. He's wanting us to follow his manner of praying, his pattern for prayer. It's not a mantra to be recited, nor is it a prayer to be tossed aside, but it's a pattern to be followed. And so second exhortation for you all is to follow his pattern of prayer. Follow his pattern of prayer. And what is the pattern? What is the pattern? Well, before jumping into the specifics of name, kingdom, and will here, we just want to notice that there's six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and the first three are theocentric, they're God-centered. Right, the first three, your name, your kingdom, and your will, they're centered on God. We approach our Father in heaven, orienting ourselves underneath him as his blood-bought covenant children adopted into his family. We submit ourselves to him. We start with his glorious purposes and his plans, not ours. This is the God who, as Psalm 97 says, is most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. And our prayers should reflect that. Deuteronomy 4:39, we're to know therefore today and lay it to our hearts. Lay it to our hearts that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Our prayers should reflect that. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So we should we not start by praising his name and exalting his name and glorifying him in all the earth? Should we not submit our needs and our wants to his purposes, this God who is highly exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords? Should not his glory and his fame and his kingdom and his purposes shape and define our needs and our wants? It should. And so Jesus directs us to order our prayers accordingly, starting with him. So as I was thinking about this and the structure of this prayer, I think it was helpful for me to think of this as a top-heavy prayer. As a top-heavy prayer. Let the weight of God's name and his glory and his kingdom and his will and his purposes dictate and come first before our needs and our plans and our desires. If the weight of God's glory and goodness and his plans are up top, wherever that goes, it's going to determine what's below in my prayer, right? If it goes this way, my elbow's going to go that way, and so forth. The same thing with this prayer. When we start with hallowing God's name, revering God's name, coming, asking for his kingdom to come, reorienting our hearts around his purposes and his plans and his will, then our needs and our wants are going to fall into place below that. So follow the order and pray top-heavy prayers. This is the next exhortation to you all. Notice the order. But then we move into the content of these prayers. Jesus is giving us a pattern, and there's content in his pattern for us in prayer. So he says that pray for God's name to be hallowed. Pray for God's name to be hallowed. Hallow is not a common word for us. It just comes up every year in Halloween, and that word Halloween, it's a shortening of All Hallows Eve. And All Hallows is another name for All Saints Day, which is on November 1st. And so All Hallows Eve comes the day before, and that's where we get the word Halloween. And so it's the day before, it's the eve of the day that the saints are revered, the holy ones are revered, they're hallowed. And so Hallows, Halloween. This word means to sanctify, to make holy, but it's clear in Scripture, right, that God's name is already holy. His name's already holy. We see in Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. His name's holy. Or Psalm 103, 1, we sing this often. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. God's name is already holy. It's already holy. So why is Jesus telling us to pray that his name would be hallowed, would be made holy? What's he doing? Well, you notice at the end of verse 10, he says, on earth as it is in heaven. And the structure way it looks here, you can't notice, it's hard to notice that that is modifying each one of those three petitions. So when we say, may your name be hallowed, Lord, we're praying, may your name be hallowed as it is in heaven, so on earth. Or may your kingdom come as it is in heaven, so on earth. Or may your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. So God's name in heaven is hallowed. It is seen as holy. It is revered. We see in Revelation 4 that the four living creatures never cease to cry out day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They never cease to cry out. That never gets old for them to revere God's holiness and his splendor and his majesty and his purity over and over and over again, crying out in heaven. So God's name is hallowed in heaven, is revered. But on earth, God is mocked. He's spurned, he's rejected. His righteous decrees, which are meant to be sweet like honey to the mouth, are spit out and treated as rotten. He's not revered. He's not hallowed on earth as he deserves to be. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to what is good and right and true and beautiful, and caused man to see what God does as wrong and oppressive and false and disgusting. And so God is not hallowed on earth as he is in heaven. So we pray, "Lord, hallow your name in all the earth. Work in this world so that man would see you in all your holiness and fall down in worship before you rather than shaking their fists at you." We pray for his name, which is his character, his excellencies, his honor, his fame, to be visibly demonstrated and loved and cherished in this world as it is in heaven. But by praying this, "Hallowed be your name," we are also asking him to do the same in our lives, right? In our hearts, to love God in his purity and his moral perfections. We're asking him to work in us a desire to be like him. For as we see him, as we worship him, as he is, we become like him. So often we look like the world and we praise what is not worthy of praise. We hallow people on earth, but not God. Our hearts so often want to pray, make my name great, God. Give me this job so that people will respect me. Bless me with this raise so my parents will finally see how great I am. We avoid gospel conversations because we fear man more than God, worrying about their approval and our reputation more than God's name being revered. And so starting our prayers by saying, "Hallowed be your name," is asking God to knock down our Tower of Babel that we've made for ourselves, trying to make a name on this earth. Make me holy, Lord. Cause me to revere you. Help me to acknowledge your incomparable beauty and splendor. And help me to live accordingly. Hallowed be your name in my heart and in the earth. Second is pray for God's kingdom to come. We have those magnet tiles at home. I don't know if you've ever seen those. There's little magnetic squares and triangles that you can stack and create different structures. And Levi loves to watch me build a tower and then run over really quick and just smash it. And you can usually get one story built by the time he runs over and just smashes it. It's a fun game he loves to play. I can never make the tower as high as I want because he comes storming through and smashes it. And this petition, this prayer for your kingdom to come is a prayer for God to come and smash the towers that we set up. It's asking God to come and level anything and everything that stands against his rule and reign. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve were God's people in God's place, living under his rule joyfully, submitting to him. They walked with God in relationship, talking with him in the cool of the day and joyfully submitting to his rule and his reign in their lives. They were his ambassadors meant to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with worshiping image bearers, those who were rightly oriented towards God and towards creation. They're meant to spread his kingdom in all the earth. But they rebelled, as we all know, believing the lie that they would be better off without God's rule over them. They wanted to rule their own lives, be kings of their own lives. And we've been dealing with the problems ever since. Man lives to establish his own kingdom here on earth, to set up his own place where he can rule over others apart from the rule of God. Man wants to be honored as king, to be in control, living as he sees fit. But when we look out into this world and we see the evil and the injustice and all the problems, we see that this has not ended well. In the kingdom of man, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Things are not as they should be, and we feel it. We feel it deep down, and we see it in the news. But the good news is that our God is doing something about this, right? Our God is doing something about the rebellion in this world. Jesus showed up on the scene of human history saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A better king and a better kingdom have arrived in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Instead of ruling with the sword, he laid down his life to establish a kingdom of peace. The death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. It's here and now when anyone bows a knee willfully to King Jesus. His power is displayed over the enemy when a sinner repents and says, I'm done with building my life apart from you. I'm done with ruling my own kingdom. You take control, Lord. I submit to you. The kingdom has come in that person's heart. When God, by his Spirit, grants signs and wonders to testify to the word of his grace, when he works in power through the prayers of his people, it's evidence of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Transformed lives marked by grace, justice, and peace are evidence that the kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated by the risen Lord Jesus and sending his Spirit. And yet the kingdom is still coming, right? We still see injustice in the world. We still see oppression and wickedness and evil. The world is still broken. The prince of the power of the air still has influence. And so this prayer is warfare. It's warfare. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan goes after his identity, like we talked about last week. He says he had just been declared the Son of God by his Father. Goes into the wilderness. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," he questions his identity. And then in Matthew 4, verse 8, look at that with me. He says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Satan wanted the Son of Man to have the crown without the cross. And he will do whatever it takes for us to fall for that same lie. He's at work to try and get us to establish our own kingdoms here, to live for ourselves, to put ourselves on the throne of our lives and reject Jesus' gracious lordship. So to pray your kingdom come is to ask God to establish his gracious rule and reign now in this life, to push back the darkness, to smash the magnetiles of pride that we've set up in our own hearts. And it's asking him to usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, where his rule is celebrated and enjoyed. So we pray, your kingdom come. One day this will find its fulfillment. Look at Revelation 11, 15 to 17. John has a vision of what is to come. "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" The world is longing for a good king to come and reign. And the promise we have in this picture from Revelation is that will happen. The heaven and earth will come together, and the new heavens and new earth, and Jesus will reign. There'll be no brokenness, there'll be no rebellion, there'll be no evil in that day. No more tears, no more injustice, no more oppression. and the privilege of kingdom citizens is we get to pray to that end. It has been promised, and yet we get to work. God has ordained that our prayers would be a means to that end. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. We don't have to understand all the mechanics of it. How does it work? God's sovereign, and this is a picture we've been given of the end, and yet so our prayers, are they meaningless? No, they have importance and weight. We're commanded to pray. The Lord of the universe commanded us to pray. And he works the prayers of his people to accomplish real purposes in space and time. And he's invited us into that process. He's invited us to that church to do warfare. And so as we pray for the global progress of the gospel to the unreached places of the earth and the expansion of his kingdom, for his kingdom to come, we also pray that his kingdom would come in our hearts as well. When we pray this, we're admitting that his kingdom is better than ours, that his rule is better than mine. It's acknowledging that we still want to be on the throne of our lives, and yet his rule and his reign is better. So often we want the world to revolve around us. We want to take control. And so this prayer for us is a prayer of repentance, saying, God, may your kingdom come, not mine. As much as I want it, as much as I want to be on the throne, this world needs a better king. That's you, Lord Jesus. And so we pray to that end, your kingdom come. When we do that, we're affirming that God's kingdom and his values are better than my kingdom and my values. In his kingdom, the humble will be exalted, the last will be first. In his kingdom, leaders serve, lay down their lives for others. In his kingdom, the rich bless the poor and the strong care for the weak. In his kingdom, we put others first. My kingdom is often so opposite. And so by praying this, we're realigning our hearts with a better kingdom, with better values that this world needs. So we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as is in heaven. Third petition is, may your will be done, Lord. May your will be done. All of these petitions, they overlap for where God's name is hallowed, there is the kingdom. And where people bow the knee to King Jesus, God is seen as holy. And where his rule and his reign are cherished, there his will is done. And so all of these fit together. And I think with this one, what comes to mind as we pray this, as I pray this, is how I'm so ready to come to God with my plans and my purposes and my desire for my will to be done in heaven and on earth, right? And then we get discouraged when it isn't. We give up praying when my will isn't done, when my plans aren't fulfilled. Disciples pray for God's moral will to be done, for his goodness to be seen and known and loved on earth, for his word to be cherished, that societies would reflect his moral will on earth. We also pray for his plans and his purposes, his global plans for all of history, his decrees and his counsels to be done on earth. Ephesians 1:11 says that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we pray to that end, that God's global purposes would be done and come to fruition here and now. And ultimately we know as God's people that the will of God will be fully expressed and fulfilled when Christ returns in power and in glory, establishing the new heavens and the new earth. And so we, as we're praying that his will would be done on earth as in heaven, we are given the privilege by our King to participate in that, to see that come to fruition. To pray this prayer is not just to ask for his global purposes to be fulfilled, that justice and mercy would rule, but we also get to see, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so that's, again, a promise given, this global promise, this promise for all of time that one day God's name will be revered. His kingdom will be celebrated. The knowledge of God would be delighted by people from all tribes, tongues, languages, and nations in the earth. We get to pray unto that and be a part of that in our service to others and our gospel proclamation. But not just out there. We also, when we say this, we're asking, Lord, would your will be revered? Would your will be done in my life? Would you help me to submit my plans and my purposes and my needs to you? 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So before God's regenerating work of our hearts, we lived for ourselves, for the kingdom of self. We said, may my kingdom come, may my will be done. May my name be great in this earth. We lived for ourselves. But when God's gracious reign breaks into our lives, gives us new hearts that desire to no longer only live for ourselves, but to live for him who died and for our sake was raised. Break the powers of selfishness and greed that rule our hearts so often. Jesus came to bring his gracious reign into our hearts where we say, not my will, but yours be done, as our Lord Jesus did before the cross. And so we bow our knees to him and say, your will be done. And warfare happens. This is spiritual warfare. I was just thinking this week about this particular prayer and my hope for our church to embrace this as a pattern for our lives and how the enemy is just works against this. Just even in preparation, I was just asking God, like, free me from distractions, Lord. Help me to focus on your word, because I know that the enemy does not want this weapon wielded by his people. This is effective. We see the early church taught again and again to pray by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in Acts that they are devoted to the prayers. They were devoted to praying. And as they were devoted to prayer, the gospel went forth amongst the nations. The kingdom was spreading in power. And the world was turned upside down. Look at Acts 17. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down. It's amazing, isn't that? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. There was nothing special about these disciples. They were the weak of the world, whom God uses to shame the strong. They were the foolish, whom God uses to shame the wise. But they had the weapon of prayer. And God turned the world upside down through them. And what does that look like? It looks like people bowing the knee to King Jesus. It wasn't that the gospel was spreading through sword. The kingdom wasn't spreading through military advances. It was spreading through love, the acts of kindness, and through proclamation of a better king. And I gotta believe that the disciples who were formed by this prayer and this pattern regularly prayed, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, may your name be hallowed in this earth. As they prayed that and submitted themselves to God's gracious rule and reign, the kingdom went forth in power. And people's testimony of that, the lost, their testimony of that was that the world is being turned upside down. It's amazing. But it's not just something that was happening back then. As God works in the lives of people here, as God works in the lives of your neighbors and your coworkers and family members, somebody this week I heard just came to Christ through the consistent prayers of members of this church and through the proclamation of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. And in that man's life, the world is being turned upside down. It's a beautiful thing. It's happening near and afar. One of the things I loved about serving overseas was just getting to meet so many different people who are serving different places on earth in absolute obscurity. Like, nobody knows about these people. And one of the guys I met, his name was Tin Lay. You can see a picture of him up there. Tin Lay is Bhutanese. He's of the Jonkin people. And Tin Lay grew up Buddhist. And he had devoted himself to life of prayer and as a monk, and he actually moved to India for 9 years. When he said in his words that he wanted to find peace. He was looking for peace, which is very common on that side of the world as people articulate their desire. Over here, people talking about guilt. Over there, there's a lot of just lack of peace. And so anyway, he was on a path of a journey for peace. And he was burdened with his sin, and he would go to his gurus, his teachers, and say, I cannot stop sinning. I'm trying. And so they recommended that he go away for a season, live in a cave, isolate himself, and then he'll receive peace, and then he'll not sin anymore. Well, as he was there praying, Jesus showed up in a dream, speaking Jonkin, which is his local language. It's not a very popular language. Jesus showed up in his dream speaking Jonkin, but Thinlay did not know who this man was. He had no idea. But he said, follow me and you'll find what you're looking for. So he's in a cave looking for peace, has no power over sin, no way to overcome these desires of the flesh. He's told to go just recite mantras for a year. And Jesus shows up in his dream and says, follow me and you'll find what you're looking for. Well, he didn't know who this guy was, so he's like, how do I follow you? So he left the cave after a year, went back to his guru guy, and he recommended he go to another city. So he transfers to another city, still not a believer at this time. And Thinlay found, in this other city, ran into a man at a shop, and he gave him a little gospel tract. And in there he read John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And everything just came together for him. It's like, that man I met in my dream over a year ago, that is this one who's calling me now through his word. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he bowed his knee to King Jesus there. But it didn't stop there. Because as he studied the word, he moved to Nepal. He found some, he heard about some believers there who were former Buddhists and who were growing in their faith, so he went to be a part of that community and hear more about Jesus' teaching of the way. So while he was there, he realized that not only has he been transferred to a new kingdom with a better king, but now he's been enlisted in the work of the king. He's been made an ambassador. And so Thinlay responded to the call of his king to go back to Bhutan, go back to his Jonkin people where there was literally no believers, and to be a witness of a greater king who offers true peace and what those folks were looking for. And so Thinlay, now 10 years into this, has been laboring faithfully for the gospel. And during that time, he took the Lord's Prayer and wrote it in Jonkin to song. I want you guys to hear that. Lord's Prayer has become a battle cry for Thinlay as he labors in obscurity and Bhutan. But it's a battle cry that's empowering him as he goes forth. And he's seeing the world turned upside down in Bhutan, one person at a time. One person at a time. But we know, church, we know the gospel is effective to bring about change, right? We know that people are bowing their knees to King Jesus. And as we, as this be, whether it's in Bhutan or here in Louisville, as we reorient ourselves with God's kingdom purposes and his plans, then maybe we won't see victories on the soccer field, or maybe you won't be able to see victories in your life and in the different things, your hopes and dreams that you desire to, you know, tack this prayer onto. But I have confidence because of the victory of King Jesus that we will see kingdoms fall. We'll see the world turned upside down when we submit ourselves to King Jesus and follow this pattern of prayer. So may we join him in that as we pray. God, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. We pray that you would continue to align our plans with your will, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the daily good works of this church would lead to your kingdom to come in Louisville and the ends of the earth, so that your name would be hallowed and you might be glorified. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.